the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord in that He is God, Jesus in that He is a man, Christ in that He is Messiah, God incarnate, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today you have received are receiving your handout of today's portion of the translation of the Psalms. Today we're in Psalm 51, verses 6 through 10, having last week covered the inscription and down to verse 5. And so, good to see our brother Josh with us this evening. Most of you have greeted him already. All right, here's our text. Behold, you have delighted in truth in the recesses of a person, and in the stopped-up spot you will cause me to know wisdom. Hallow me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whitened more than snow. You are causing me to hear happiness and rejoicing. The bones you smashed will be glad. Cause your face to be concealed from my sins, and wipe away all of my perversities. Create a clean heart in me, God, and renew an established spirit on my inside. All right, remember a couple things with this psalm that we began to look at last week. First, understand our context. This was the psalm that David wrote, the inscription, the superscription, the title, however you want to refer to that piece that is in the Hebrew text that comes before verse 1, is called, and told us that this was taking place upon the occasion of Nathan the prophet coming to David and confronting him about his sin. At least 9 months, we said, has gone by since David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, and there was some time between the adultery and the killing of the husband. So if pregnancy is closer to 10 months, you're going to have to make this more like 11, at least from the time of the adulteries commission, because remember, after there's going to be some time. Okay, David commits adultery, right? He impregnates Bathsheba. She needs some time to tell that that is the case. So, when she's sure of it, she comes to him. So some time has gone by, right? Then, I guess that's really not relevant, is it? Your pregnancy doesn't start when you kill her husband, right? So let's just say about 10 months go by. And David is confronted by Nathan, and he was incommunicado with God. He may have been praying, but as the Psalms themselves record for us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So he may have shot up some prayers, but also in the spiritual state that he was in, he wasn't too into those prayers. I'm hoping you can relate to what I'm saying about prayer time. Have you ever had those times of prayer where they have been particularly rich and you were just on a roll and just praying, just, you know, off the track, and kind of lose a sense of time, and you could go on for much longer. Maybe some detail of life makes it that you have to engage again with the mundane, but you are so into your communication with God. I can guarantee you that's not the way prayer was for David, if he prayed at all during that time. This, what I've just described to you, is what we mean when we say that one is out of fellowship with God. That is, God has a blockage of what He can do with you, because He's not hearing this prayer in that you refuse to admit that it is wrong, in that your stubbornness against Him is resolute. The relationship is existent, but it's not what you'd call a good relationship. It's like when you're married, you get married, you are married, and it doesn't matter how angry you are with the other person. When you feel that you've been sinned against and they feel that they've been sinned against and you're at odds, and I always do this activity, right? I always do that. When you're like that together, you're no less married. That relationship is still intact, but God's not hearing your prayer. Lest you think that that is something that is relegated and confined to the Old Testament, we see it in the New as well. That in 1 Peter 1 through 7, that husbands are told to live with their wives with knowledge, and as the weaker vessel, that is, don't think about being a bully if you ever want God to listen to you. And this addressed to husbands so that your prayers would not be hindered. Actually, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is more addressed to the wife, but the last verse there. If my prayers can be hindered because I don't treat a fellow heir of the grace of life with the dignity and the honor that she should have by virtue of that position, my prayers get hindered. That is, God's not hearing me because He doesn't like the way I treat one of His daughters. Okay? So it's a New Testament concept as well. And the more that I mature in the Lord, the more I see that there's less and less of a difference between the Old and the New Testaments. As far as function, as far as actual, you know, this relates to me kind of thing. So when we say that someone is out of fellowship with God, we're saying God can't get behind what you're doing. God isn't just supporting and speeding. The old KJV translation in 2 John, don't bid God speed to Him. God's speed is when God is speeding your way, like He's prospering you, He's advancing what you're about, what your intentions are, what your program is, what your heart's desire is. If that's not God's desire, if it's not something that He just doesn't care about, but I mean if it's something that's diametrically opposed to His will, He's not behind you, He's not supportive of you, He's not giving grace so that you can do your own thing and have your own way. But on the other direction, you're not Spirit-filled. So, because you've quenched the Holy Spirit by means of sin, and then you're keeping that squelching going by refusing to acknowledge that this is wrong. So, you're not receiving the flow of life that you're used to receiving. That's what we mean by you're out of fellowship, or you're not in communion with God. You're still in life. You still have eternal salvation. You still are saved. You're still a child of God, but there's a problem between you and God, and it's both ways. God doesn't like what you're doing, particularly if that's against somebody, one of His children. That's a higher level thing with God. Got two great examples, neither one of them I want to use. But if you do something, and there are these kinds of sins, there are the kind of sins where you're only hurting yourself, nobody else. God doesn't like it. It results in the same kind of thing. But when you do these, when you do the kind of sin that hurts others in His body, that's a higher level sin. And so we sometimes want to make it like the sins that don't hurt anybody but me hurts other people too. And we make it bigger than it is. Then at the same time, there are other sins that are glaringly, this is treason against the courtroom of heaven. And we make it like it's not so big a deal. What we want is a sober estimate of exactly where the truth is on each subject, sin and sins included. So that's what we mean by being out of fellowship with God. He is thus, for about 10 months, at least. We don't know how long it was before Nathan went to him, but we know it has to be at least that long because of the child having already been born, who was the result of the adulterous affair. So 10 months, maybe more, David is out of fellowship with God. We're not in sync. We're not thinking the same way. Fellowship is basically a matter of thinking. You know, I am in fellowship with people that I don't actually see very often. And as soon as I see them, you know those kinds of relationships where you say, I could not see this person for 5 years, and as soon as I see them, we pick right back up. You know why? Because there's something in common, which is what fellowship means, that was kept intact in that heart and kept intact in your heart, and when you come together, it's just natural, you know, reciprocal bouncing off of each other. That's fellowship. It's the relating to one another because of what you have in common. When you sin, God doesn't have that in common with you. So, that's the one thing that we want to remember about Psalm 51. It's on that occasion, and it's coming out of that tunnel. The second thing is that many of these things that thus we would look at and say that this is a prayer for forgiveness is not necessarily a prayer for forgiveness, because as soon as the prophet tagged David on his sin, David immediately confessed it, and Nathan immediately said, your sin is forgiven you. So some of the things that you might take because you're aware of this having been written on that occasion as a request for forgiveness is not really a request for forgiveness. It is a request for a thorough working of God in that life. That's what we began to present last week. That's really being presented this week in these 5 verses that are in front of us. So we have verse 6, and that was part of our text last week, but we didn't get to it. Just so briefly touched upon it, and Meta groaned. Behold, you have delighted in truth in the recesses of a person, And in the stopped up spot, you will cause me to know wisdom. Behold, whenever I have behold, watch the behold. Watch if there's a comma after it, or if there's a colon after it. Comma means like, behold that. Behold, or no comma even. Behold something. That is, look at something. It's a command. If you see that colon there, we're saying, behold, and this is what we want you to behold. In other words, observe this. And there is a way to, while there's no punctuation in the Hebrew text, there is a way in what it does with words that you will know if that behold ought to be commatized, left unpunctuated, or have a colon there. So behold, in this time, we're having, look at this. And God is the person being addressed. So, it's like David is saying, I want to remind you about how you are. You have delighted in truth, in the recesses of a person. Delighted, we said last week, is a very, it's a high emotional word when you delight in something. It's not like you can tolerate it. It's not like you would hope that that's how you are, how the situation is, but it's not something that gives you great joy. No, this is like a rejoicing thing when you delight in something. And God is being told by David that he, that is God, delights in truth. Ephesians 4:20 and 21, John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. So let's answer Pilate's question for him. What is truth? The one that you asked the question to is truth. That man, being that he is God, is truth, in that he is a man, has become a man, God incarnate in front of you, is the truth. Alright, so now the Father then, if the Son is the truth, the Father has delighted in it, he has loved it, to see, to meet, when he looks into the recesses of a person's heart to find his Son there. His Son received. His Son at home. His Son, in Colossians 3:16, residing at home in the heart. We're calling it the heart, but in the recesses of a person. So let's, if we can capture it like this, we can think of it this way, it's the heart. But even the recesses of the heart, can we say that what you see on the outside, you can see my physical, you see a frame, you see a sort of, you see a somewhat of a form with clothing hanging on it. In the 6 months out of the year, you see my forearms. You see my face, this is the outside. If we went inside, there would be my soul. That is, there would be the genuine personhood that I have. That is who I am. That's my existence. My soul is my personality. It is me. In that soul, there would be, might we call them compartments? And we could even divide up those compartments. Like we could say there is the intellect or the mind. And then you could divide up that intellect, right? Not that the Bible takes great pains to do this, but you could do this. You could even do it like this. You could say there's the mathematical category or the mathematical compartment of my mind. And then you could say there's the language compartment of my mind. That is, if we're dealing with what a mind does, a mind thinks, And in that it, some minds, you have the math people, and they're very engaged with their that part of their mind. And you have the language people who are engaged with that part of your mind. You have the artistic compartment, or, you could divide it up. What about when you do that with emotions? You know, you could go to the emotions, but then you could say, you could ask the question, why? That is, why does this individual emote this way upon that circumstance? Another person doesn't emote that way on that circumstance. Why don't they? In other words, if we got down to motive, if we got down to motivation, if we said some of these things stem from, and I don't like to really use this term, but I think the term in itself is okay. I just don't want the baggage that goes with the term. But if we talked about the unconscious mind, that's the things like, that's like, if I pull up, I've done this with you in the past, but if I say something, you're not conscious of it right now, you're not aware of it right now, but it's in your mind. And if I remind you of that, it's there and you immediately relate to what I'm talking about. I mean, that's all I mean. Let's do it like this, okay? I'm sure no one, and this is just off the top of my head, no one is thinking about this. I'm sure nobody here is thinking about this except me, because I'm looking for an example to illustrate this with. If I say Richard Nixon, you know exactly what that is, right? You know who he is, you know there's a history to it, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It brings up certain facts of history, probably, to you. To me, it brings up Sears in Monroeville in the television department. Because when I was a kid, I was at Sears bored out of my skull as my mother was shopping for something at Sears and Roebuck Company. And all of the TVs have Richard Nixon on it, and he's telling the nation that he's resigning from the presidency. All right? Things like that. That's in your unconscious mind. It's in your mind. It's in your memory, but you're not conscious of it all the time. We could say one of the compartments of the heart is the memory, and we could leave it at that. But what if we went deeper into that memory and we said that you actually do certain things today because it's become a track, it's a groove that's worn away in your psyche because of things that happened to you, that you started responding to people in like circumstances in this way, for whatever the motive is, and other people who respond the same way to people in the same situation, don't do it for the same motives that you do it, and out of the same memories that you do it. So if we were to not even be satisfied with just saying, you know, the inner man, that's deeper than the body. If we said, go deeper than that, and we compartmentalize that heart, and we talk about these five parts, and we talk about the memory, and the intellect, or mind, and the conscience, and the emotions, and the will, or volition. And what if we took each of them and did what I just did now? And we said, okay, what's the motive of that volition? Why do you choose to do that? I choose to do that because of a memory I have. Oh, so now we're bringing two things into it. Your will decides that it will always happen, like it will always work this way because of another part of your inner man, the memory, because you want to avoid this hurt, or you want to, you have found that this thing is pragmatic. That is, that it works well whenever I do this. And then what if we said, now, what's going on with the motive as to why you did that? The scripture tells us in Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-mouthed sword that is a blade on both sides. There's an edge on both sides of the blade. It cuts on both sides. And it's able to pierce beyond bones and marrow. That is, beyond, it can separate beyond physical things. The Word of God can separate between soul and spirit. And tell me if I'm being soulical or spiritual, even when I might not know it. I might be functioning in the flesh as a soulical person. You understand, I've said this many times, but I guess I don't know that you all understand this. You understand that the unsaved person is, we could legitimately translate it one of a number of ways. And I think I translate it soulical in the LMT. But we could translate it that the unsaved man is called the soulical or the soulish or the psychological or the psychic man. What gets translated in conventional translations as the natural man. All right, because that person is a soul. And everything they do serves their soul. Or serves themselves. When one becomes a believer, if they keep functioning that way, we call that believer, we don't call him a soulical or soulish or psychological or psychic man. Psychic has connotations to it that we don't mean. Maybe that's the first one we should eliminate. But when I become a believer, if I still function like that unbeliever, we call that person fleshly or carnal. And then if you're functioning according to the Holy Spirit, that is, if you're the volition of your soul is choosing God's initiations internally in these recesses of a person, then you're called spiritual because the way humans function naturally and the way the Holy Spirit would have a human function scripturally are like worlds apart. How far are those worlds apart? Well, heaven and hell is how far apart they are. There is not one spiritual man who is in Sheol Hades today. And even if they were spent all their lives carnal, they got spiritualized real fast, there's not one soulical man in heaven today. That's how far apart these two are. So these recesses of a person, and if we could go deeper and I could make more fine cuts and we could go further, if we went more and more inward and you'd get this picture sort of in your mind of we started with the outward and then we got went to the inward and if we just went deeper and deeper into like the caverns of the soul. God loves to go as deeply as He can and at the very root of your existence find Christ there. That the Lord Jesus Christ has permeated your inner being. He loves to find the recesses of the soul Christified. And in the stopped up spot, you will cause me to know wisdom. I made a slight alteration here since last week. And in the stopped up, and then this next noun, spot, last week I think I translated it part. It's really not a translation. It's just in the being stopped up. It does talk about a place. Maybe place would be a good thing to supply, a noun to supply. You kind of have to supply a noun in the English to kind of make it smooth out, make it make sense. There is a stopped up spot in the recesses, or there are a number of stopped up spots. Depending on who you are, you've got lots of stopped up spots inside or less in the very recesses of a person. When Isaac reopened all of the wells that his father Abraham had dug in the land. And the Philistines went behind him and stopped up all of those springs. So a spring, this is usually used in something like that. Like, we're going to stop it so that it there's nothing coming out of this. We're going to seal it off. While I want to translate this, the stopped up spot, think of it like this, in the sealed off places. Okay, in the recesses of my personhood, you have these sealed up places. In other words, nobody's getting there. No one's knowing how I feel on this subject. No one is going to penetrate that. No one is going to explore that, because I'm not letting anybody get there. And you know what? Don't think of it like there's something wrong with that either. That is absolutely an individual's prerogative. I used to hear about being transparent. Like, to live in transparency was part of, you know, what it meant to really, nurture the fellowship in the body of the Christ. And there was premium put on transparency, being transparent with each other. Now, certainly don't be duplicitous with each other. Don't be disingenuous with each other. Don't be hypocritical with each other. Don't be phony with each other. We're not saying that that's not making that evil, some kind of premium on that. But what I am saying is, transparency was presented in the sense that, you know, everyone should see, just be totally self-revealing. That's not wise. The fool vents everything that's in his heart. And for years I waited for just one verse, even misinterpreted. Can you just give me something that you're not even taking the right way, but at least I can see you're messing up something in the Bible about it? I never got that. All right? It's not a biblical concept at all that this, like, you must be transparent with people. You don't have to tell anybody anything that you don't want to if it is of a personal nature. But if you don't, if you have those areas, if you have those thoughts, if you have those places that you don't care to revisit or you don't care to expose, that's the stopped up spot. That's the stopped up spot in your soul. I told you some time ago about about this drive, right? That I had with Joan and just wanted to do something to develop greater intimacy. And I said, tell me something about you that I don't know. And the long story short is she can't. There's nothing there. She can't come up with something. 45 minutes down, 45 minutes back, an hour and a half, she's just racking her brain. She can't come up. She thinks she comes up with things. Oh, I know. And I knew that. You knew that? How'd you know? I know everything about Joan. But I had stuff that she never knew. And I told her things at that time as we shared those things that were, until that point, you could call them stopped up spots. They're still stopped up. I don't tell anybody else. I've told her. She's the only one that ever found out about that. You see, she's my confidant, you understand. And so, chief confidant, we'll make her an official in the Edomite kingdom. If you keep something to yourself, nobody else knows about that, and it's like buried in the recesses of your thought and your being and your personality, your personhood, your soul, that's the stopped up spot. Now, you don't have to tell anybody anything that you don't want to tell them. That's the one side of it. An individual doesn't have to tell anybody what they don't want to tell them. And it's okay to say, like, you know, what do I do when they ask me? I can simply say, I don't want to speak about that. Thanks. Mystery taken away now. As to what you say whenever someone asks you about something that you don't want to talk about. You can just say, I'd prefer not to talk about that. On the other side, understand that that person has a right to not be asked about their stopped-up spot. And that you shouldn't pry and become what the New Testament calls an overseer in the affairs of others. That in Peter likens that to murder and theft and sexual immorality. Alright? He said, don't let anybody suffer. If you suffer as a Christian, great. If you're persecuted because you're known to be a Christian, well, it's all well and good, which can't really be because well modifies one kind of word and good another. But that's okay. But let none of you suffer as an evildoer, as a murderer, as a robber, as an overseer in the affairs of others. You see the kind of company that busybody keeps? And that's what I meant at the beginning. People don't think that busybody is as bad a sin as the Bible makes it. Anyway, stopped up spot, you, because nobody else can get there, God. Nobody else knows it even exists. It's stopped up. They're not aware. They can't be. Because the only way they can know what's in my mind is if I tell them. And so, if I'm to get wisdom there, you, God, will cause me to know it. Wisdom also, a term for the Lord Jesus Christ, so He delights when He goes in the recesses of a person's being and finds that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ has just absolutely permeated, saturated every part of his being. Really, for this person to live is Christ. If God can plumb the depths of who I am, it's possible that he can only find Christ there. It's possible if we've allowed him to so affect us and we've so received him category by category every time we hear anything about him. But when he does that, if he does that into one of those recesses that is a stopped-up spot, his word can separate between soul and spirit, and somebody else doesn't have to know so as to tell me what wisdom is. Okay, just hold on if this is on the internet for our technical difficulties. Thank you. Here's the thing. If I am to have wisdom, and it's a stopped up spot, God's going to have to reach it through the Word of God without any human knowledge of it, right? It's going to have to be one of those things where maybe not you were thinking about this just recently. Maybe you don't even like to visit the stopped up spot. But what would wisdom be? That is, what would be the proper use of knowledge as relates to that stopped up spot, that spot that you don't let any of the springs of your soul come out of. What is God's wisdom for that? Well, you know, my elder doesn't know, so he can't really counsel me there. You're right. My closest friend, my confidant, doesn't know that, so they can't counsel me there. You're right. We're not omniscient. And I didn't become omniscient when I got ordained. You're gonna have to tell me if there's certain needs. Sometimes, just the amount of doctrine that I've taken in has made me a little more savvy than maybe those who don't have as much doctrine. And certainly I ought to be doctrinally loaded if I'm going to be in this position. So, yeah, maybe I have more perception, more discernment about something. But that doesn't equal omniscience. You have a stopped up spot. It can stay stopped up. And I'm not going to know about it. So, just in the course of our going through the Word of God, God can say, today's the day I apply wisdom to your stopped up spot. No one else will know it. And He won't reveal it to anyone else. But you know those things that maybe they're stopped up just because you don't really care much about it, but I know it did have an effect on me. And it's way so far in the past that I'm not even that person anymore. Yeah, and that all can be true. And you function far above that thing that in other lives would have crippled you maybe. Don't think that the stopped up spot has to be some heinous dark secret. It just has to be stopped up. It just has to mean you don't let anybody in there. Maybe it's, you're not rich and you're not poor, but you just don't talk about your finances with anybody. And then when we have that financial message that comes up one day, it talks about the thing you never talk about. Or it may be that molestation that happened to you at 13. That still affects you today. And God's wisdom is such that when He addresses it, it won't ever affect you again. You'll recognize that happened, and you'll also recognize it's not part of the new creation. It's not who I was. It's not who I am in Christ. It's not even my fault when it happened to me. It's, in that sense, it's nothing I need to cry about. And He will administer security in that stopped up spot of insecurity. Or He'll minister strength in that thing that nobody knows why you act that way. But it's hindering you, it's crippling you, it's weakening you. Nobody can know because it's the stopped up spot. That's one other reason why it's so critical that we teach what the angel told Peter, all the words of this life. What Paul referred to as the whole counsel of God to the Ephesian elders. I thought about it today. Because I was made to think about it. A young person mentioned Old and New Testament to me as it's kind of a new thought to them. And I said, yeah. And we talked about that. All right, so I started thinking, on McKelvey Monday, we're reading in the Old Testament. On Wednesdays, we're studying from the Old Testament. On Fridays, we're studying from the Old Testament. On the Lord's Day, we're in the New Testament. You know, that's really balanced, because the Scripture is about 3/4 Old Testament to 1/4 New Testament. But when you're in certain places where you get certain New Testament messages, it's New Testament heavy, you never get the Old Testament. You would never get this verse from such a place. You'd never hear this kind of truth in such a place. We've got to unearth everything that is there, because your stopped up place might be addressed in Esther 9:2. And if we never treat Esther 9:2, then God doesn't have in His preferred method of operation by Word of God ministry the opportunity to speak to your stopped up spot. Here's the other thing I thought about. I mean, New Testament grace kind of teaching was just the standard order of the day. It was standard fare for us years and years. And we still, it's there. It's obviously, it's definitely, it's there. But why don't I teach Ephesians? Why aren't I teaching Colossians? Because I've taught them three times in my tenure with you, and I've never taught through the Psalms yet. The whole counsel of God demands that I get into stuff that I've never taught you before I exit out of here. So let's get on the accelerated program. These, what can we call them that we haven't said already? These concealed places in the soul. God can find Christ, who is the truth there, because He has given you wisdom there, and you've received it. If He gives you wisdom as to your stopped-up spot, so that He can find truth in the recesses of a person, but you don't receive it, that is, you don't believe it and embrace it, then the next time that He goes, you know, looking through your soul, He will not find truth. And He won't delight to not find truth in that stopped-up spot, in the recesses of a person. But it's God's desire to fill the whole of our souls and spirits and hearts with His Son. Let's look at a couple of verses. See why I didn't treat this last week. There was more there. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this, you know, this hidden man of the heart. Psalm 64 and verse 6. So go to your New American Standards and read this with me. Psalm 64, 6. They devise injustices. We are ready with a well-conceived plot. He's talking about the evil here, but the concept is more broad in the B part of the verse. For the inward thought and heart of a man are deep. Two errors that can be made when dealing with other people. One is to think something is so complex when it's actually very simple. And then you know what the other one is. To think something's very simple when it's very complex. I get people tell me all the time, this person or that person, you know, like they say, you see somebody on television or they know somebody in their life. I think the person's got some kind of mental problems. I mean, nobody's that crazily evil. They're just evil. In other words, you're making it too complex. You want to find something that's not functioning rightly in their mind. Nope. They're just evil. That's all there is to it. The motives and intents. That's the thing that Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God can cut between the soul and spirit, knowing the motive and the intents of the heart. What's the difference between motive and intent? Motive is why I want to. Intent is what I choose to do based on why I want to. In other words, my motive is I do it for this reason. What is it that you're doing? The thing that I'm setting out to accomplish, setting out to do, that's my intent. On the intent level, which follows the motive level, on the intent level, God can know if everything is right there. And then, one level deeper, there may be something wrong with motive. In other words, the recesses of a person, the stopped up spot, the thought of man is very deep. Your execution of how you're going to go about this thing may be flawless for your purposes, but your purpose might be wrong. You can do a right thing in a wrong way, or you can do a wrong thing in a right way as far as that wrong's concerned, like this will really inflict pain. But both, according to our verse here, both the inward thought, that is a particular, individual thought process, and the heart, that is the matrix from which it's born, both of those things of a man are deep. So we have, I think the person has to have some kind of deep mental problem. No, they're just evil. A lot of crime. Alright? There are things in many disciplines that if you just know the scripture, you know more about at least that spot of that discipline than anybody else. Criminology. Why do people do the things they do? Some people are just evil. Plain and simple. That's all there is to it. It's very simple. It's not complex. What was the motive? This guy doesn't have a motive. He doesn't have a motive to kill his wife. Really? Maybe he's just evil and he hates her. That's all the motive we need. It doesn't have to... There's no insurance policy on her. It wasn't for money. Maybe his motive isn't money. Maybe his motive is just plain and simple hate of evil. The evil that spawns hate. On the other hand, and this is the one that is more common, we tend to make things very simple when they're this verse lived out. In other words, I see somebody do something or say something, and what I see them do or what I hear them say, what else can it be? I mean, it has to be that that's why they did that. No, it doesn't have to be that's why they did that. In the recesses of their person, in the stopped up spot, and you can't possibly know the stopped up spot, because it's stopped up. It's stopped up from you. Why do they always do that? Yeah, good question. Why do they always do that? What makes you think that you could have the answer? What makes you think you could possibly know? And you know what? If it's a stopped up spot, there's no amount of psychoanalysis or retroactive kind of therapy that you're going to go through, it's ever going to dig that up, unless the person just, once again, too complex, unless the person just simply tells you what they know, they think, even if the thought is so second nature now that they hardly think it when they do it, they are aware that they do it. Look at another, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5, Proverbs 20. Verse 5. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. Now, I would choose to translate what the NAS here is translating a plan as counsel. So, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. But a man of understanding draws it out. What's that mean? Some of you have been coming to this church for a long time. All right. I don't even know. I think it was, 8 years before I got here, this church started. Maybe it was nine years before I got here. All right. This guy's been there the whole time, except for 4 apostate years at Penn State when he was in college. Alright? Now, there's something, you go to Matthew and you say, I want counsel on this subject, on this area, I got this problem in my life. You realize that the answer, the tailor-made, individualized answer for your problem, he may have it, but he may have heard it in 1986 when say, the book of Zechariah was gone through verse by verse, not by me. I've never treated Zechariah yet with you. That's got to come up soon. We can get out of here a lot soon. Anyway, if he's a man of understanding, he didn't just forget that. That wasn't just another message. He wasn't a forgetful hearer. It was just like, oh, another good dose of Bible under my belt. See you guys next week. He's going to be able to relate to that. Maybe it's even hard for him to pull up. But I know this concept. I've heard something about this concept. Oh, yeah. And he's got what he needs for you to counsel you precisely and accurately as to that issue. It also can be not the man that I'm asking. It can be just, I'm the man. All right? Nathan can say to me, you're the man. You know, I've been taking in doctrine a long time. When I encounter that inventive, creative problem, is there something in the Word of God that's like this? Is there nothing in the Word of God that's like this? But there's a broad principle that this fits under. If I'm a man of understanding, I will draw out, that is, I will relate to that truth that I have received. Where might that truth be? Maybe it's in the recesses of my person. Maybe it answered effectively something that was a stopped up place and still is a stopped up place. I'm going to have to open that place, not to anybody else necessarily, but for myself to say, oh yeah, I learned this then when that thing I don't talk about happened. But this is a similar situation. Let me not make as much a mess of it as I did the last time that caused me to stop it up. And I draw that counsel out like deep water, like when that well goes down there. People will counsel you not to do that. Don't go there. You know, really? I mean, is this so dramatic, or is this just one of your subtle pastoral, you know, come to church things? Like, because you got to get that peace that's going to be. Is that what it is? When I was in India, water was like, don't drink the water. And we're not talking about Americans saying that. We're talking about Indian brethren who love you, not letting you drink the water. Now, there was a particular day, Matthew's going to smile, that I was desperately desiring water. And there was a well. There was a well on the grounds of Gilgal Gospel Mission. And I'm thinking it's like this. You guys aren't used to that. You aren't used to the bacteria in this water or something, but we are. We can drink it, but don't you drink it. And so if anybody knew that I went to that well, it would be like, no, God! And I don't care. And I got some kids, you know, and I said, take me to that well. And they took me to the well, and they said, no, Uncle, don't drink the water. And I said, it's fine. Get me water out of there. And this well, you'd go down this well. I can't see the water in the well. It's like, I can see it's really deep, but there's a place where my vision just is gone. The well is that deep. And we pulled up water, and I drank it and didn't tell anybody. Maybe he's even finding out for the first time. I drank that water. Now that water was what my soul needed, but it came from a depth. I don't know what it, maybe if I went down there, I wouldn't drink the water either if I could see it. But that's what the Scripture likens doctrine in the heart to. Doctrine is the counsel, it's in the heart is deep. If I've got some deposit of the Word of God deep in my soul, and that's what I need for today, I, as a man of understanding, must draw it out. All right. I don't think we'll finish our text in front of us this day either. But let's at least go to verse 7. Hallow me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whitened more than snow. This is one of those places that I told you about, right? Don't take this as forgiveness. Take this as, do a deep work in me, change me, consecrate me, sanctify me, make me, do a workover on me, do a makeover in my soul. You know, do a thorough, deep, abiding work in my heart. Change me, God, so that I can't ever commit adultery and murder somebody again. Change me at the core of my being. Change those things. If you go in there at the core of my being, you find in certain recesses, in certain caverns of my soul, you find Christ there, don't change me. But those places where they were so deep that I, if I'm David, I didn't know I would go there. It was deep to me. I didn't think that I would ever do that. Maybe my name's Peter. No chance. Am I going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ? No way, no shape, no how, just forget about it. That's not part of who I am. He would say, like I've said, that if I do the Macarena, I'd have to become a different person first, right? Peter would have to say, I'd have to become a different person to deny Jesus Christ. No, you'd have to be exactly who you are, in the recesses that you don't even know. Paul said on one occasion, I am conscious of nothing against myself. That is, I'm not out of fellowship with God. As far as I know, I'm not choosing to sin in any kind of way. I'm not unrepentant of anything that's wrong. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. He said, but I'm not thereby acquitted. That is, that doesn't mean that there isn't something wrong with me. It just means that I'm not aware of it. And praise the Lord. I don't say that too often. Praise the Lord that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is constantly cleansing me from all sin. The ones I don't know about. 1 John 1:7. So, hallow me with hyssop means not forgive me, because he was already forgiven. And he received the certainty of that from Nathan. But here's the strange thing about Hebrew that I'm going to tell you. I don't know another language like this. Sometimes Hebrew has these words, not just one or two of them. Hebrew has this battery of words that have two meanings. Opposites. This, for instance, the word Barak in Hebrew means, depending on its context, either to curse or to bless. Same word. You just have to see, does God like the person we're talking about? Bless. Or are we talking about God don't like that? Curse. You have to go by the context. Now, there are other words that mean bless. There are other words that mean curse. So we're not limited to just that one. But sometimes you must translate Barak as curse, and other times you must translate Barak as bless. Here's another one. This word that I'm translating, hallow, here's another thing. I might just have to make you aware of it. You know how we talk about this is in the PL form? I got a sign on my door because it doesn't close well. If you come to my house, you'll see it. I'm thinking, the only people that will read this are people that go to our church. So I put on there, make sure that you close the door in PL form so that our beloved felines do not get out. Because the door doesn't close by itself, all right? So close it thoroughly, close it tightly, close it in the PL. Sometimes the PL doesn't mean intensified. Sometimes there are certain forms of a Hebrew word that mean, translate this word as its opposite. And that's one of these. In other words, if we did this like intensely, just take the word, what it usually means, hallow, and God, since it's addressed to God, it's a prayer, intensely do this. We would say, if we translated it that way, and that's not, you shouldn't translate it that way. You understand? You shouldn't. It's not just like a judgment call on my part. You shouldn't translate this the way it's usually translated. Because if it's in a hispael or a pl or a pul, those are the intensifying forms. If it's in an intensifying form, translate it this other way, it means something altogether different. You know this word hallow, you know what this means? Most of the time, because most of the time it's not in an intensified form in Hebrew. It means to sin. So if we translated this in an intensified way, and it's directed to God, make me sin intensively. Definitely not what we're asking, right? But you can look at every use of this word, and only the times when they are in the intensified forms does it mean to make holy. Do you see how that's like pretty much the opposite of what it usually means? Hallow me with hyssop. Throughout the Old Testament, what is hyssop? Hyssop is, you know, it kind of looks like, if you will, it's for something that you will know. You know, baby's breath. It's like a garnish where you put it in the bouquet of flowers. Do you want some baby's breath? That hyssop kind of looks like that. It's these, you know, kind of tendril thing. But at the end of it, little flowers like that. And you can get a bunch of them. And so hyssop lends itself very well to sprinkling blood. That is, you take a chunk of hyssop, and you've got all this, you know, like baby's breath stuff, and you put it in the blood, and now you can go, and you just, all these little spatterings of blood will be all over you if I use that hyssop. Hyssop was that which was used sort of as a brush to apply the blood over the doorposts of the Passover houses. Hyssop was what was used to sprinkle the blood, the water of purification that came because of the mingling of the ashes of the red heifer for the purifying of the unclean. So that's what we're talking about, though not physically. He's saying, God, would you please wield your divine hyssop and apply the water of purification and the blood that will enable me to be an overcomer, to be a victor, to be a conqueror in life because of Revelation 12 and verse 10. They overcame him, that is, these overcoming believers, overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. I get to overcome because God does a divine work with his hyssop in his hand. Hallow me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whitened more than snow. Again, we're not talking about forgiveness. That was already secured. He's talking about, do a deep and thorough work in me, so that if there's anything there that's in the recesses of my person that I don't even know about, that I'm not conscious of, but I'm not acquitted from, deal with that. It's almost like if we dealt with hallow, like you would even say, why does it even use this word that's associated with sin? It's almost like this. If you would think of it like this, difficult to translate it this way, but if you would think of it like God, relative to sin, hallow me, that is, deal with me as to my sin. Do what you do with a person when you respond to their sin, not in judgment, but in purification, in catharsis. Do something with me as you see my sin. Treat my sin. Address my sin. So that it's not a part of me any longer. If you do it, I'll be whitened more than snow. Now here, we're going to do this in 5 minutes. Maybe we can actually do this. You're causing me to hear happiness and rejoicing.
remember our occasion. David has sinned, and it's not like, you know, it's something that the Pharisaical might say it's sin, but that's doubtful. That's a gray issue. There's no gray issue here. This is just like crimson sin. This is like a wine spot, a big one, on your white garment. This is no question. Every believer, the day that they get saved, even before they get saved, they know. You don't have to be a believer to know. Adultery and murder are sin. Big ones. Alright, he says, you're causing me, upon the addressing my sin, I confess it, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You are causing me, right fresh off of the heels of sin, you're causing me to hear happiness and rejoicing. That is, what God says to the penitent, guilty one. What God says to the guy who's got a heart like David, who hates what he did and never wants to do it again and can talk like this. What God says to that person so that it makes it what he hears. If God didn't say anything, he would not have heard anything. So God causes him or causes her in the Word to hear happiness and rejoicing. He's saying, you know what? There's no blockade. There's no obstacle. There's no obstruction between us anymore. Why shouldn't you be happy? Why shouldn't you rejoice? Now, there is this thing, though, in the conscience that says, what do you mean, why shouldn't I? Because I've done this thing. And you hate that thing. God knows you did that thing. God knows he hates that. He hates that thing. And God knows that he really forgave you for that thing. So, you ought to be happy. You ought to rejoice from that. Because of Hebrews 9:14 function, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses our conscience. So your conscience isn't plaguing you anymore. Your conscience isn't saying, You know you're forgiven, but you really need to sulk for a while. You know, that would just be irreverent, sacrilegious. That would be just terrible. That'd be blasphemous to God to know that you did this thing and you're not even willing to put in some deep sorrowing time over it. You should take this more seriously. No, God's saying, We talked about this, right? We've done this thing. You know you're forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. Then you'd be happy and rejoice. The bones you smashed will be glad. God, don't you know you hate this thing? Yeah, God knows he hates this thing. He hated it enough to smash David's bones. You're talking about the physical effects of divine discipline because David is particularly responsible as the king of the people of God on the earth, and he's given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. And he knew better, and he was loaded with doctrine, and he wrote the scripture, and he's a prophet. It's like, I'm sorry, I don't even want to do this. God doesn't even like to do it, but this is what must be done according to truth. And God smashed some bones. I'm not talking about literally. I am talking about physically, but I'm not saying it was a bone-breaking kind of thing. It's the way that David puts it. Bones you smashed will be glad. They ought to be, because God's going to lift the divine discipline. Cause your face to be concealed from my sins and wipe away all of my perversities. God, would you just absolutely forget this? Could you, remember this is one of those things that, like, New Testament language he's not heard before. He doesn't know that, yeah, God's already done that. Because of retroactive truth that will happen at the cross in time in the future. This is all dealt with. This is all over. But
Wouldn't you like God? Wouldn't this be a good deal? Wouldn't you like it if God said, you know what, in my omniscience, I know what you did. In my divine emotions, I hate what you did. But in my omnipotence, I'm going to act upon my own omniscience and choose to forget. Wouldn't that be great? That's actually what's happened. All right, so since that has happened, we can word it like this. We can say, God caused His face to be concealed from my sins. He wiped away all of my perversities. Now, I'll just do this real fast, okay? And Amy, don't squelch the desire that you have to break out in a Lutheran liturgy here, okay? But anybody wants to hear Amy sing that Lutheran liturgy, just ask her after. I even do it with you. Create a clean heart in me. That is, hey God, do a creative work. Like, make my heart over. Make my heart clean. Create it inside me, God. And renew an established spirit on my inside. Internally, He had had an established spirit. And He took a 10-month vacation from being established. We couldn't say that David's heart was established for those 10 months. It was like he had never been established before. Like he wasn't stable before. Like he wasn't solid before. Like he wasn't founded, grounded, and fixed before. All of that he was before. So he lost it. Take heed, beware, that we don't lose the things we worked for, but projected and extended into the unknown how long future at the Bema, that we would receive a full reward. David now asks, oh, I made a mess of this, I went backwards. Backward defection, I declined, retrogression, backsliding, whatever you want to call it, and I stayed there. If I would have just, like, as soon as this was done, own it, and admit this, and get out of it, and move on. Isolate that thing in the past, and advance. Progress in the Lord. That would have been fantastic, but that's not what David did. He spent some time, some months, maybe a year or more, in the far country. And now, with the help of Nathan, he has come to his senses. And he asks God to work in him to restore him to that state of being established that he was in the past. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.